We come back to our study on the subject of Reformed evangelism, and I would like for us to start looking at some of the texts we looked at last time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been talking about success in evangelism. The seventh distinctive of Reformed evangelism is that success is not determined by results as we might see them, but by whether or not we've been faithful to God. And that's a very sobering thing to think about. It's not about numbers. It's not about how many people that I talk to or how many people that I get to come to church. It's not about the number of converts. It's about the smile of God upon our efforts to love Christ and to love our fellow men. And it's all about the quality, accuracy, motive, and faithfulness of our witness and whether or not the Lord is pleased with us. And that's what we've been talking about. It's not what you see. It's really behind the scenes. It's about the heart. It's about our heart. What's our heart? Are the motives of our heart in regards to evangelism? And just look at a couple of texts here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he's specifically speaking about his ministry, his own ministry. And he says it's a hard ministry. We are hard pressed, verse 8, on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. He says, verse 16 again, we don't lose heart. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And again, chapter 5 and verse 9, and he says, and it's not about seeing things. It's not about the numbers and the people that we see. It's about the God we cannot see and whether or not he's pleased with us and are we being faithful. Verse 9, chapter 5, therefore, we make it our aim. It is a point of ambition for us, he says, whether present or absent, whether we're with you, we're not with you, whether we're in this world or we've left the world. But here's the goal. Here's my goal, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's a very sobering text to me. Very sobering. We've got a responsibility. What is that responsibility? Go into all the world, make disciples, and baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach those disciples all things that Jesus has said. That's our responsibility. We define evangelism as the Great Commission, making disciples. And so, what is success? Success is the smile of God upon our efforts to make disciples. Now, are you ready? Are you ready to make disciples? Are you ready for this study? I wonder if you're ready. I don't know if I'm ready, really. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. I want to give you something to think about. Revelation chapter 1, we have this vision that the Apostle John receives when he's on the island of Patmos, and he has a vision of the glorified Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day is that? This day. The day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, "And I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like sun shining in its strength. And he's trying to express what he sees. He's seeing Jesus, and Jesus was a lot different looking there in this vision than he saw him when he was on earth. But he knew who it was. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, are the angels or the ministers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And he's referring specifically to those churches in Asia Minor, and he names them. And then he speaks to them and he says, "Here, write these things to the church at Ephesus. Write these things to the church at Thyatira. Write these things to the church at Philadelphia." And so they have specific things were written to specific churches in that time period. Now, one of the things that was always mentioned in each one of those seven letters to those seven specific churches were these words. Jesus said the same thing to every one of the churches: "I know your works." It's true, he knows our works as individuals, and we're going to have to give an account, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to have to give an account for what we did in this body. He knows our works. Roger, he knows your works. Ralph, he knows your works. And Donna, he knows your works. He knows my works. He knows all of our works. But he's in addressing these churches in the book of the Revelation, he says to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works." Now, notice in chapter 2, verse 13, he's writing to the church, he's speaking, and John is writing down the words of Jesus, and verse 13, he says, "I know your works." Chapter 2, verse 13. "And where you dwell and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam," and so forth. Okay? I know your works. I know the things that you do well, and I know the things you don't do well. Things that you do well, he commends them. The things they don't do well, he rebukes them. In verse 19, he's writing to the church at Thyatira, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then in chapter 5, chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. Again, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, but so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, you get a sense of, there's these distinctions that he makes between these churches. And all of them, he says, I know your works. Now, here's where we're going. All right? What do you suppose the Lord Jesus would say to this church? What would he say to this church? He knows our works. He knows our works individually as individual followers of Christ. He knows our works as a church. What would he say to us as a church? Would he say, I know your works, that you are, number one, you are very zealous for my lost sheep. Because you have been prayerful and faithful and compassionate. You have been consistent. You've been sacrificial and self-denying in the work that I gave you to evangelize the nations and to make disciples. Would he say that to us? Or would he say, I know your works. You're very zealous for my kingdom. Or would he say, I know your works. You are cold-hearted, worldly-minded, self-indulgent, lazy people. And you are not worthy to be called my true church because you have corrupted yourselves and have been unfaithful to fulfill your responsibilities as a church. Would he say that? Or would he say, and these are the only three possible choices, I think. Would he say, you're very zealous for my lost sheep? Or would he say, you're cold-hearted and worldly-minded and self-indulgent and lazy people and you're not doing anything that I told you to do? Or would he say, you're half-hearted, inconsistent, neither hot nor cold? When it comes to the task of evangelism, which one would he say? A, B, or C? Can you think of another thing that he might say? I mean, you got the hot, very zealous for my kingdom, and the cold, you're just lazy and worldly minded and cold hearted and self indulgent lazy people. You're not doing anything. Or would he say in the middle that you are half hearted, inconsistent, neither hot nor cold? What would he say about us? See, that's a very sobering reality for me, and it should be for you. You know, it's one thing to have Bible studies and study Reformed evangelism and spend a lot of time doing it, but have little effect. I mean, it goes in our ears and we say, oh, I got a lot of knowledge here. But it's not enough to have knowledge. There needs to be activity. There needs to be some way that the knowledge comes down from our heads into our hearts, and it motivates us to do that which is pleasing to God. That's what we want. That's what I want. And that's what I want for our church. I want us to please God. I don't want Jesus to say that we're half-hearted and inconsistent, not cold or hot. I don't want Jesus to say that. I do not believe we're zealous for God, for the lost. I hope that he wouldn't say that we're cold-hearted, worldly-minded, and we don't even care about the lost. I hope that that's not the case. I don't think it is. But if it's not the first and it's not the second. And here's what he said to the church at Laodicea. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. As a church, we need to stop our religious routines and think and pray through what we are doing or not doing. And I think we need to ask ourselves questions. And the questions that I've been asking myself and thinking about, and I'm ashamed that my answers are not really good. How important is the work of evangelism to the Lord Jesus? 1 to 10. How important is it, Paul? 10. How important is that? Really important. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And he told his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them and so forth. It's really, really important. All right, well, how important is evangelism to our church? 1 to 10. Bob?
7.
7?
It's not 10, sir.
Ralph? Let's be honest. I'm not saying you, I'm saying our church. Yes.
And for you, I would say it's 10 for you, but for somebody else, it's different. Like for me, it's probably 7. But for the whole church,
But Jesus addressed those churches, and he says, I know your works. And he was talking about the church. And we all I'm just trying to do is get us to make an assessment. How important is evangelism to our church? And we can say, well, we're 7 or 8 or 9, and yet be fooling ourselves. I just want us to think, and I put our deacons on the spot. If Ken was here, I'd put him on the spot too. How important is evangelism, and Ralph began it, to me? How important is evangelism to me? And ask yourself that question. How important is the work of evangelism to me? If it's a 10 for Christ, what is it for me? If it's a 10 for Christ and for our church, it's only a 7 or a 6 or I'm not sure if it's even that high. But what is it for me? And why is there this difference? 10 for Jesus, and yet I'm down here and I don't really care very much. What is it for us? What grade would you give us as a church for the work of evangelism? What grade would you give yourself? But the most important thing is, what grade would Jesus give to us? He knows our works. He knows what we do, why we do what we're doing. Surely you and I need to stop being content with our half-hearted, inconsistent efforts to bring the gospel not just to the world, but to our own community. Sometimes I think we can just kind of go through the motions. What are some of the reasons why you and I may be so inconsistent and half-hearted when it comes to evangelism? Well, I've thought about a couple of things. Number one, it may be because we have a very shallow understanding and appreciation for God's glory in the world around us. It's very shallow. That may be the reason why we're half-hearted and cold and not very faithful. Because we have a very shallow conception of God's glory in the world around us. Notice, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts And Paul is in Athens, and he was by himself. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, he's waiting for Silas and for Timothy. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Somehow, he's in Athens, and you go to Athens today and you see the Acropolis, and there's so many interesting things to see in Athens. Really, it's an interesting place. I can imagine what it was in those days, but they had all kinds of gods. And they had symbols for these gods. They had sculptures for these gods. And it was a work of art, and it was an expression of worship. And Paul went to Athens, and he saw all these expressions of these gods, and he was utterly flabbergasted. He was burdened. He was grieved. Because God's glory was really important to him. Really important to him. He says, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." He was a man on fire for the glory of God. And he was not happy to see what he saw. And so it wasn't just, "Well, I'm not happy." He did something about it. He went into the marketplace daily. And he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to these ignorant, foolish people. We need to see the people around us from God's perspective. We need to see the people around us as they really are, image bearers of God. Ruined image bearers, but they're still image bearers of God. And these image bearers of God, God created Adam in his own image. And these image bearers of God were created for one reason. That one reason was to give glory back to God. That's the reason why you and I were made, to give glory to God. And so we've got all these people all around us who were created to bring glory to God and give him glory, and they don't give him glory. And the reason why they don't give him glory, because they don't know God. And I think that the problem for me is that my understanding my grip of the realities of the glory of God is so shallow and weak. Me. And to tell you the truth, I'm not content with that. I'm not content with that. And I don't go out of my way like I need to go out of my way. Paul went out of his way. Paul went out of his way to go into the marketplace and dispute with them. Now, I know that all of us are not apostles. We're not gifted to speak, but we're still disciples of Jesus, and we still have the responsibility to bring the gospel to the world and make disciples. Another reason why it may be that we're so inconsistent, half-hearted when it comes to evangelism is we really don't love people around us like we should. We don't really love them. You know, the moral law is so important. It really is. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And when someone approached Jesus and said, "Well, what does it mean? Who is my neighbor?" And essentially our neighbor is whoever's around us. That's our neighbor. But we're not loving them the way we need to love them. I'm not loving them the way, maybe you are, but I'm not loving them the way I need to love them. And that's my problem. If we really believed that people are sinful and they're dying every single day, people are being born and people are dying. And those people are dying without Christ are going to a place called hell. Now, I know that the world doesn't believe in hell, but the Bible teaches that Jesus believed in hell, and those of us who are disciples of Christ, we know there is a hell. There's only two places people will go, not three. There's no purgatory. There's either a hell or there's a heaven. People go to one or the other when they die. And hell is a whole lot worse than any of us could ever imagine. I could spend the next week studying and then the next month preaching about hell, and I wouldn't even come close. It's worse than I could ever think or say. It is bad. It's horrible. And if we really believe that there was a hell and that people are going to go there, then we would be more earnest for their souls, a lot more earnest. That text that I just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. It presses us to do that because we love Christ. And certainly if we love our fellow men, we'll tell them about Jesus. Listen to Baxter and his Reformed pastor, a book entitled Reformed Pastor. He says, we should frequently ask ourselves, is this all thy compassion for lost sinners? Wilt thou do no more to seek and to save them? Shall they die and be in hell before thou wilt speak to them one serious word to prevent it? Shall they curse thee forever that thou didst no more in time to prevent it? Such cries of conscience are daily ringing in my ears. And so God has put us in this world, all of us, whether we have gifts to speak or gifts, but we have the gospel. We have a treasure within us. And he's put certain people around us. That's our world. People around Roger, I'm never going to come into contact with unless they just happen to come here. He invites them or we meet somewhere. But those people around Roger, I don't interact with them. And neither does Dave. We don't interact with these. But God has put these people around us in the world. And we have a responsibility for those people he puts around us. Our responsibility, number one, is to love them. Love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. Aren't you glad somebody somehow prayed for you, and talked to you, or invited you to church, and they did something, and God, by his grace, saved you? That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Listen to J.I. Packer in his introduction to Baxter's Reformed Pastor. Here's what he says. J.I. Packer says, any Christian who seriously thinks that without Christ men are lost, and who seriously loves his neighbor, will not be able to rest for the thought that all around him people are going to hell, but will lay himself out unstintingly to convert others as his prime task in life. And any Christian who fails so to live undermines the credibility of his faith. For if he cannot himself take it seriously as a guide for living, why should anyone else? We have a very shallow understanding of the glory of God. We don't love people around us like we need to. Why are we so inconsistent, half-hearted in the work of evangelism? Thirdly, because we're too busy. We got too many things to do. We're too busy with all the wrong things. One of our major problems is we never seem to have enough time to do all that we need to do. And that is a lie. That's a myth. We have enough time to do what God wants us to do. We do. We have enough time. We always have enough time to do what we really want to do. But those things that we don't really want to do, we never find time to get them done. It's kind of like reading books. You know, got all these books. And you always have enough time to read exactly what you want to read. And those other things, well, you put them off because they're not so important to you. We have all the time we need to do everything God wants us to do. Our real problem may be that our priorities are misplaced. Evangelism on the scheme of my to-do list is way down here. It's not up here. Are there things ahead of evangelism? Yeah, there's other things we need to do. We have to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Yeah, there's other things. But evangelism should be in the top 10. And really, it may not even be in the top 100. We should regularly ask ourselves questions like, am I really seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Am I really seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness? Am I doing what God really wants me to do? Or am I doing my own thing? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I may be doing my own thing. There are three important principles, I think, in the work of evangelism. I hope we're convinced, I'm convinced, and I'm ashamed to say that I don't do what I need to do. I'm so happy, I'm so glad that in God's kindness, he gives me opportunities in a lot of different ways. I have easy opportunities, especially when I'm with, like I mentioned, on an airplane. I go on an airplane and you strike up a conversation with somebody, and the first thing they do is they ask you, what do? Where are you going? Oh, I'm going to a funeral. When I was going to Jackson, Mississippi, a couple months or so ago. I'm going to a funeral. Oh, you're going to a funeral? Yeah. What do you do? I'm a pastor. And there's an open door, and I begin to talk. There's an open door. But I don't do that very much. That's God's providence in bringing somebody that's open, and there's a natural, you know, you're stuck with this person right next to you. You might as well talk to them. It's almost like he forces you into that situation. And I'm ashamed I don't take initiative to put myself in places like some people I know. They go to Dunkin' Donuts or Starbucks and they're looking for people to talk to about the Lord. Everywhere they go, they're talking about the Lord. I know some women. Somebody will call them by mistake and get the wrong number, and they'll tell them the gospel before they get off the phone. They're so zealous for the Lord. So three important principles in the work of evangelism. The first one, and I switched them up a little bit for you and your notes, but here's the first one is evangelism requires serious prayer. Nothing good ever happens without prayer, except God's kind providence in our lives. You know, some things we fall into blessings so often, but you have not because you ask not. And we need to pray that the Lord will help us and direct us by his Spirit, that he'll give us the words to say, that the Lord will give us opportunities to tell people about Jesus. We need to ask God to give us Christ-like compassion and discernment. And Lord, please give me the right words to say because I really don't know what to say. And I get nervous. And to tell the truth, I'm a little bit scared. What is our excuses? We got a lot of excuses. Lord, help me with these. Take away all my excuses and just help me. Open my mouth. Open my heart. Help me to speak to someone. Help me to talk, pray for them. You know, it'd be a wonderful thing if all we had to do, we think we've got to evangelize the whole world. Well, the Lord wants us as a church to evangelize the whole world. But I think it's kind of like eating an elephant. You ever heard that story, how you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You could be overwhelmed. You say, oh, I can't eat that whole big elephant. Of course, who's going to eat an elephant anyhow? But you eat an elephant, this big thing, one bite at a time. How do you evangelize the world? One person at a time. How do I do that? Well, I start praying for all the people in my world who are unbelievers. I start praying for them. And I write their names down and I pray for them every single day. I'm just giving you suggestions. Pray for them every single day. And after a few weeks, a month, the Lord begins to lay one particular person on your heart. And he gives you opportunities to speak with this person, to be friendly, and they're friendly towards you. And your concern for them and your concern begins to build. This person was created for God's glory, and they're not glorifying him. And they honor me, but they're not honoring my God. And I need to tell them about Jesus. Lord, help me with this individual. And begin to pray for that person every single day. Pray for opportunities. Focus on this person and give it a whole year. And see what happens. See what happens. Unless we're just too cold-hearted and lazy and we don't want to do it. But see what happens. At the end of the year, you've been praying and you've been talking to this person. Now you've had them over to your house and you've done things with them. And you've been talking to them, and little by little by little, you're eating the elephant. And little by little by little, you talk to them. And then at the end result of that is, you know what, I'm not interested. I don't think you're a real good friend to me anyhow. And so there's a parting. But you did something. You were faithful to God. God looks on that and he says, you were faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Success is not about getting people converted. Success is about being faithful to God. But I don't think you can do that. Really, I don't think we can do that and not see some kind of progress, some kind of people coming into the kingdom. I can't imagine that not happening. Second principle, evangelism requires serious prayer. Secondly, as you are going, make disciples. And what I mean by that, in Matthew 28, verse 19, go, therefore, make disciples, and so forth. Okay, go, therefore. It almost seems like the imperative is to go, but that's not the way it reads in the original. The way it reads in the original, going as you are going, make disciples. The imperative, the command is to make disciples. But the assumption is we're going to be going. Where are we going? Well, we're going to work. We're going to exercise. We're going to school. Where else are we going? Going to the grocery store. We're going all the time. As you are going, think about evangelism. Think about Christ. Think about his glory. Think about these people who are on their way to hell. Think about their need. Think about how much you love them or how little you love them. Think about it and do something. As you are going, make disciples. I mean, you can plan to go in certain places. But Paul, as he daily in the marketplace, I mean, in those days, they had to go to the marketplace every day. They have refrigerators and stuff like that. And so as he was going and speaking about Jesus. We need to do that. These ladies that I tell you about, they don't go to the grocery store without talking to the cashier about the Lord. I don't do that. But why not? If you really love people, and you really love the Lord and his glory, you want to promote his glory, then you talk to people about Christ. And God has his, has a people. Remember we said that? That's one of the distinctives. He has a people. And they're out there. He's waiting for you, me, to talk to those, his people, and he's going to change their hearts. We just have to go and tell them. How shall they hear without a preacher? Or how shall they hear without one of my disciples going and telling them about Christ? So evangelism requires serious prayer. Evangelism means that we are, as we are going, wherever we are going, make disciples. Third, and I think this is important, there's no set way or method to witness to the lost. I mean, there's not, you know, four steps. There's no set. It's all different. It's always different. It's loving them, loving Christ, loving God's glory, and loving people and saying, Lord, help me, praying, and then going as you're going, tell them about Jesus. No set method. Each person and circumstance is unique. We just need wisdom, and we need to ask ourselves, who is this person, and what do they believe? And how can I come close to them? How can I do it? What can I do? The greatest soul winner of all time was the Lord Jesus. I want to give you assignment for next week, okay? In outline, I have Zacchaeus, Luke 19, 1 through 10, the rich young ruler, Nicodemus, woman at the well, and I want you to take those, read those texts, and I want you to be prepared to tell me how Jesus evangelized these people. As he was going, he's just walking, and there's this little guy, and he's up in a tree. As he was going, and now Jesus knew he was up in the tree, and he knew his name and everything else. I know that's different, but as he was going, there's this man up in the tree. He says, Zacchaeus, come on down here. I'm going to your house today. And so the disciples and Jesus come to Samaria, and they don't have anything to eat. Jesus sits down by the well. The disciples go into town to get something to eat. And while Jesus was there, as he was going, sitting down at the well, here comes this lady. What did Jesus do? And that's the assignment. To think about what Jesus did, how can we incorporate what he did? Again, there's no set way, no set method to do that. And all these people are different. The woman at the well was different from Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was different from Nicodemus, and they're all different from the rich young ruler. All different. Different people. And Jesus didn't come on with some same rote four steps to the gospel message. He didn't do that. He addressed them individually and spoke to them, and then different things happened also. Okay, so I'm going to ask you just to think through that, read those texts, and think through it, pray through it. Ask the Lord to help you in the meantime. And I would encourage you, start praying for the people around you. And then as God moves your heart, focus in on one of them and elevate your prayers for that one person. And do it for a year. And open your closed mouth. Do it for a year and see what happens. Just see what happens. Any comments or questions? Let's pray. Our Father, we confess, O God, our shallowness of love, our little love and shallow faith, and weak heart and careless ways. And Lord, as a church, we are ashamed that we're not more zealous for you. We want to bring glory to you. Forgive me and forgive us as a church for our many failures. We're not content to be failures. We're not content to be cold. We're not content to be lukewarm. We want to be zealous for your kingdom and glory And Lord, we want to see your glory magnified in this ungodly, sinful world that we live in. Please help each one of us in our little worlds. Father, we pray in advance for Jojo that you would bless his soul, that Christ would be real to him, that he would love the Lord Jesus with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, that he would be a man of God, a man of principle, that he would say no to sin and yes to telling sinners about Christ, that you would help him to believe your word and that your word would become addictive to him. Please bless him. Please help him and help each one of us, oh God. Please help us as a church to be more faithful. We thank you for the missionaries that we support, but only because you give us the money and only because you put them on our hearts. Help us to be more earnest, more giving, more loving, more sensitive. We ask your blessings, O God, in Jesus' name, amen.